Okay, guys, time for rebound. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege to gather here today in order to continue our pursuit of your immutable word. It's our prayer that as we go through the things we're about to note, that you would instruct us regarding these very important ideas, principles, and doctrines. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 24 of the Principles of Antisemitism. We're down to paragraph G, Modern History of Antisemitism. When we start the second session, I've got a visual to show you that we will be using next Sunday. But I just want to give you a heads up on that before we leave today. So we're going to take a look, first of all, at paragraph G, Modern History of Antisemitism. It says modern history. Now, I want you to be aware of the fact that as we go through this, it's going to evolve into the present zeitgeist in client nation America. This client nation is under assault. It is not unusual. Lucifer has run the planet since Genesis 2. He is the opposition. He has been. He's an angel. He's a high-ranking angel. He runs the dark side. He doesn't get old. That's the thing about angels is they don't die. But they do have mental attitudes. And the mental attitude can be in opposition to the plan of God, or they can be for the plan of God. So the two categories of angels and the ones who run this planet are from the dark side. That's who your opposition actually is. You've seen it in play over the last 4+ years. There's nothing new about this. Client nations emerged, as far as the church age is concerned, in Israel, in the environs of the Roman Empire. They had to put up with this then. Antisemitism was born then, but it's always been the case with regard to the Jews. As they meandered across Europe and finally to this continent, nothing has changed. It's just getting worser and worser. Nothing's going to change about that. And your opposition to it is only accomplished in one way, and that's to continue to grow in grace and in the process, enlarge your inventory of biblical absolutes so you can be a good soldier for Christ in this hostile environment. Now, in the modern history of antisemitism, we're in paragraph G. Let's see what it's about. A definite correlation exists between the rise and fall of nations and their attitude toward and their treatment of the Jews. The principle of antisemitism is stated outside the Bible as documented by the Encyclopedia Britannica with the following entry. Let me go back over here. This is the 14th edition, volume 13, page 511. I always put footnotes so you know sources, and here's the source on this subject. Antisemitism, it is a noteworthy fact of history that great conquerors like Alexander, Caesar, and Napoleon have always treated the Jew well. On the other hand, lesser men endowed with narrower outlooks have failed to recognize the Jew and have sought to crush him. But such methods are contrary to nature and tyranny. Whether toward the Jew or any other, has never secured permanent results. The same policy of religious unification, anti-Semitism has characterized subsequent dynasties from the Assyrian to the Romanov. And the same fate has overtaken them. The Jews have survived their disappearance from history. The Romanov dynasty, by the way, survived from 1613 to 1917. It's interesting to say that the Romanov dynasty was able to last for exactly two centuries, 1613 to 1917. And that's 200 years. I have to do my math. Is it 2? 13, 14, 15, 4. Well, you can see they hang in there for a pretty good while. But it lasted until 1917, and then it got worse as far as client nation America was concerned. Thank you, because everybody knows I don't do math. Nevertheless, it shows you it's twice as bad as I thought it was. Individuals, nations, and empires have been destroyed by anti-Semitism. Assyria declined because of their anti-Semitism, while Persia became great because of their treatment of the Jew. Alexander the Great was pro-Semitic and used the Jews as administrators, as did Napoleon. The Seleucids, who took over the portion of Alexander's empire, were very anti-Semitic and were destroyed by Rome. Julius Caesar was pro-Semitic in contrast to Pompey, who was anti-Semitic. Spain rose because it was a haven for the Jew, then fell because of its persecutions of the Jew under the Inquisition of 1492. Jews were protected in England under William the Conqueror, though driven out by Edward I. The Jews returned under the Stuarts and the Hanoverians and flourished in England. The same happened with France, Assyria, Persia, and Rome. France persecuted the Jew during the 19th century, as exemplified by the case of the Jewish army officer, Captain Alfred Dreyfus, who was an innocent man but sent to Devil's Island. Now, this is an interesting story here. And we'll go back in time probably several decades when we did some research on him. And I want to remind you of this particular story. Captain Alfred Dreyfus was an innocent man, but sent to Devil's Island. Devil's Island is off the coast of Africa and in the ocean there. There's a small island. It was a place that had a big prison, and people be locked up there like forever. So 5 years later, a military court found him guilty a second time. It took 12 more years for a third trial to find him innocent. Germany, under Hitler's anti-Semitism, is a classic example. Client nations must be careful about their attitude toward the Jews. Now, this is a major problem we have in our client nation today. Client nations fall because Lucifer runs the planet. Loss of thought in a client nation causes horrendous things to occur among the people because the people lose the thought and become anti-Semitic. We've seen it in this client nation over the last 4+ years. There's nothing more dangerous to freedom than anti-Semitism, and is prevalent throughout history. Ever since chapter 2 of Genesis, and you therefore should be, without any hesitation, be pro-Semitic. You may know some Jews you don't like. You may know some Jews you do like. It doesn't matter what your opinion is about any of them. Your opinion ought to be pro-Semitic. That's your job as a Christian in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Now, some people want to be anti-Semitic. It's because they know Jews that irritate them, and maybe they have a bad attitude about something. But they're still Jews. Always keep that in mind. Germany under Hitler's anti-Semitism is a classic example, you see. Client nations must be careful about their attitude toward the Jews, and that's what we are, and we're hanging on desperately. Anti-Semitism destroyed the Romanov dynasty in Russia. Individuals, nations, and empires have been blessed by their kind of treatment of the Jews. Alexander the Great, Cyrus the Great, Julius Caesar, Germany prior to and during World War I, and the United States under Franklin D. Roosevelt had a kind attitude toward the Jews, and the results are evident. Note that currently the Jews being attacked by anti-Semitic members of the Democrat Party and its followers in 2021 through 2024. We are in the throes of anti-Semitism now, although the administration has changed, the mental attitude of the people has not. And I want to tell you this. We've done a study on the Frankfurt School, and I'll mention it again in a minute, but it started in the 1920s in Germany. Adorno et al., and there were several of them, got it in their minds that they wanted to introduce anti-Semitism to client nation America, and they were able to do it. And how did they decide to do it? They wanted to invade the universities of this country, and they wanted to start with, get a load of this, Columbia University and the other big deal universities in the Northeast. And they invaded them with anti-Semitism. It got into the curriculum, and here we are today. And it's all about Adorno et al. There were several others. And when they got into the universities, starting with Columbia, and that is where we saw the horrific attitudes of those students who are anti-Semitic on that campus. They are evil people, although teenagers. I guess you can get to be in your early 20s before you graduate. Those that continue to stay there. But we are in a horrible situation now. All across Europe, people kept moving westward, leaving behind them the chaos of anti-Semitism. And finally get over here, and we started out pretty good, and then in the 1920s, somebody down in Germany decided the idea that they could overthrow this country if they was, let's say, patient enough to endure the time factor. And so here we are. Currently, the Jews are being attacked by anti-Semitic members of the Democrat Party from 2021 to 2024. The rise of the British Empire was related to pro-Semitism in 1215. Edward I drove them out of England, but they returned and flourished from 1760 onward. Cromwell made England a haven for the Jews in 1665. The Jews were provided safe haven in the American colonies. The first group of 23 Jews came from Brazil in 1654 to New York, and this continued to 1830. Roger Williams made Newport, Rhode Island, the second largest colony of Jews in the United States. The second wave of immigration came from Central and Eastern Europe from 1881 to 1924. The final period is the refugee period, 1936 to 1946. That is when the Jews were fleeing from European countries. They came here to a country that welcomed them. Now let's note four modern examples spawned by Lucifer. First of all, historically, nations have risen and fallen based on their attitude of the Jew. In modern times, four examples are evident. Let's note the first, the Spanish Inquisition imposed by King Ferdinand V and Queen Isabella I. Pope Sixtus IV appointed Tomas de Torquemada an inquisitor general in 1483. His mission was to rid Spain of non-Catholics, which included not only Muslims, but also Jews, and Spain has yet to recover. The Balfour Declaration of 1917. It was designed to fulfill a promise to Dr. Chaim Weizmann, a chemist that assisted England in winning World War I with his invention of synthetic cordite. It replaced acetone, a chemical essential to the production of explosives and whose major supplier to the British had been Germany. The Balfour Declaration promised a homeland to the Jews in Palestine, but the Arabs protested. Britain tried to play both sides, which ultimately led to the present-day conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelites. The decline of the British Empire can be traced accordingly. The Dreyfus Affair revealed anti-Semitic attitudes in France around the turn of the 20th century. A summary of this complicated case is provided by the Microsoft Encarta article cited during our Clanking Chain study of 2002. Here's an excerpt from that study. It goes back 25 years. Here's how it reads. Dreyfus Affair. The controversy involving the French army officer Alfred Dreyfus, who was convicted on a charge of treason in 1894. His conviction precipitated a national conflict that advanced the progressive Republican wing to a dominant position in French political life, and that eventually led to the separation of church and state in France. In 1893, Dreyfus, an artillery captain of Jewish faith, who was assigned to the general staff in Paris, was charged with treason. He was accused specifically of having written an anonymous Bardot, that's a French word for schedule. It contained several documents, by the way, that's what the Bardot means. Containing a list of secret French military documents that were scheduled for delivery to the German embassy in Paris. In 1894, Dreyfus was found guilty by a court-martial, reduced in rank, and transported to Devil's Island. Remember, that's off the west coast of Africa, where he was to be imprisoned for the rest of his life. In 1896, 2 years after the trial, Lieutenant Colonel George Picquart, then head of the French military intelligence, uncovered evidence indicating that a French infantry officer, Major Marie-Charles Esterhazy, was actually the writer of a treasonous Bardot ascribed to Dreyfus. Picquart was silenced by his superiors and dismissed from the service. About the same time, similar evidence implicating Esterhazy was discovered by relatives and friends of Dreyfus. The army, in order to save face, had to court-martial Esterhazy, but early in 1898, he was acquitted. In August 1898, Lieutenant Colonel Hubert Joseph Henri confessed that the Picard's successor as head of the intelligence, he had forged documents implicating Dreyfus. He was arrested and committed suicide in his cell. Esterhazy was dismissed from the army and left France, settling in England. In 1899, the Dreyfus case was brought before the Supreme Court of Appeal, which ordered a new trial. The resultant second court-martial again pronounced Dreyfus guilty, but reduced his sentence to 10 years imprisonment. 10 days after the trial, a new, more progressive government under Premier Pierre Valdic Rousseau and President Emile Louby nullified the verdict and pardoned Dreyfus. Several years later, in 1906, Dreyfus was fully rehabilitated by judgment of the Supreme Court of Appeal, restored to the army with the rank of a major, and decorated with the Legion of Honor. He served in World War I from 14 to 18 with the rank of lieutenant colonel. Of the other figures in the case, Esterhazy remained in England and confessed late in 1899 of having been the German spy. His accuser, Picard, was reinstated, promoted to general, and served as a minister of war in the cabinet of Premier George Clemenceau. In the volatile French of 1890s, the Dreyfus case provided the spark for an inevitable political and social flare-up. Extremists of the right and left used the affair to illustrate their disillusionment with the prevailing order. When Dreyfus was found guilty at the first court-martial, a storm of anti-Jewish propaganda was unleashed by the powerful anti-Semitic forces that existed at the time, particularly in the French army. Liberal French people, in view of Dreyfus's apparent guilt, had to remain silent at first. They did not remain silent, however, after the discovery of the evidence against Esterhazy and dismissal of his accuser, George Picquart, and the eventual acquittal of Esterhazy. These apparent injustices provoked widespread post-protest of the Dreyfus case, soon to become a more important public issue in France. Right-wing political elements, the army, and the Roman Catholic Church upheld the verdict of the court-martial. Liberals and many intellectuals led by the novelist Anatole France, a pseudonym of Jacques-Anatole François, and the poet and essayist Charles Peguy denounced them. The novelist Emile Zola wrote an impassioned letter printed in a Paris newspaper in January 1898 under the heading "I Accuse." Zola's courageous denunciation of both military and civil authorities, whom he accused of lying, resulted in his being tried for libel and sentenced to a fine of a year in prison. Zola escaped, however, and during his brief self-imposed exile in England, his trial and the ideas he expressed made the Dreyfus case, a subject of worldwide concern. In France, public demand for a retrial of Dreyfus was omnipresent and vociferous. The verdict of the second court-martial, again pronouncing Dreyfus guilty, proved so unpopular that a liberal-oriented government was voted into power in the national elections of 1899. After 1900, the power and prestige of the military declined in France, and anti-clerical legislation was introduced in the assembly, leading in 1905 to the separation of church and state. The Dreyfus Affair, you have a link to it if you're interested in going there. That's at the bottom of the page. Now, the Third Reich is the name given to Hitler's Nazi regime in Germany between 1933 and 1945. His tyranny was based in a personal belief that he was God, note the lowercase g, and that the churches of Germany should alter their worship to recognize him and Germany as over against Christ and the church. The amalgamation of the churches into the Nazi philosophy is the key to understanding how the people of Germany came to accept a personality such as Hitler as a substitute for Christ. I don't know if you knew that or not, but there's the evidence. So, an excellent analysis of his rise to power. The Christian complicity is the found in this excerpt from a book by Erwin Lutzer entitled Hitler's Cross. Here's the excerpt on this one, and it'll run a little better than a page. So I'm giving you evidence of how the mentality of anti-Semitism emerged in this country and across the world. Here's Edwin Lutzer's concepts in Hitler's Cross. That Hitler was a god, no one can doubt. He was worshipped by millions and thought himself to be both infallible and invincible. He seduced the masses and believed he would rule the world. In the end, he was found to be a lesser god whose fate is shared by all who stand in opposition to the Almighty. And subsequent history will confirm that his cross must bow to that of another with a capital A. Hitler, I believe, is a prototype of the Antichrist who will someday arise and perform economic and political wonders. He, too, will mesmerize millions and demand the worship of the world. He will be able to accomplish feats of conquest and control that Hitler could not have dreamed possible. Hitler banned prayer in schools, changed Christian holidays to pagan festivals, and eventually forced the church leadership to accept his outrageous demands. His political machine swallowed the church whole because the church had lost its biblical mission. Thus, the state not only interfered with religious practices, but controlled them. A powerful state has always been a threat to the existence and influence of the church. Whether the threat be Nazism, communism, or humanism, a state that is hostile to religion will always attempt to push the church forward, push the church toward forced irrelevancy. Even without a dictatorship, the state can marginalize the influence of the church. As the state expands its powers, it can imitate laws that limit the church's freedoms. Consider the phrase, the separation of church and state. Interpreted one way, it can mean that the church should be free to exercise its influence and practice religion without interference from the state. That kind of separation is exactly what the church in Germany so desperately needed. However, Here in America, the phrase separation of church and state is given a sinister twist by civilian libertarians. To them, it means that religious people should not be allowed to practice their religion in the realm that belongs to the state. Religion, we're told, should be practiced privately. The state must be cleansed from every vestige of religious influence. By insisting that the state be, quote, free of all religions, in effect, makes it free for none. The reference is Lutzer, Edwin Lutzer, Hitler's Cross, pages 12 through 19. That was an expanded insert here, but it's a summary of how things occurred broadly as well as in America. Now, I've done a study on the concept that emerged in Germany around 1920, and it was a little bit before then. They moved it to America in 1920-ish, and they infused themselves into the academia, starting with Columbia University and then others. You saw the outcome of that over the last 4 years. Started at Columbia and others. Now, I'm not sure. I don't really know where Columbia is located, but it's up north. Probably in New York State, but I don't know. It's up in that neck of the woods. And if you go to the university up there and you enroll yourself, you have joined up with an anti-Semitic organization, and they have a sentry behind them. Other similar institutions are the same way. Therefore, it takes time to propagandize so many millions of people, and they've accomplished that. The whole strategy was to infuse themselves into academia in America, starting in kindergarten and working their way up to the universities. And that was accomplished rapidly, starting in the 1920s. So when you send your little children, if they turn 18-ish, you send them off to university, you need to find out what is the overriding mentality regarding academia at that university. You ought to be able to ask point-blank questions. Tell me about the attitude on the campus. By the way, does this campus support pro-Semitism or anti-Semitism? Just curious, can you tell me what the general milieu is here? And they would be forced to answer the question. Then you can interrogate students who are going there, and they can fess up. I was interested during the chaos when the Biden administration was in power. They would go around the campuses of America and they would show these people having absolute riots on campus and all these things of anti-Semitic ilk. And then there was a blurb, and I can't quote the students at Alabama on this, but they went to the Alabama campus and they had a bunch of people who were standing shouting in the streets. And they had I can't quote them, but they had a word or two associated with what they thought of Joe Biden. And being Sunday, I can't tell you exactly what that word was. But nevertheless, if you can understand the idea of using a straw, you can suck on a straw and get Coca-Cola or milk or whatever you want. And that was the sort of the idea of the word they put on Joe Biden. I'll leave that to you to make that up. And that was the University of Alabama, and I got up out of my chair and applauded the TV. The initial cause of national decline is the failure of pastors in the pulpits of that country. Germany was the birthplace of the Protestant Reformation. It was at Wittenberg's All Saints Church that Martin Luther challenged the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church with his 95 Theses. It was in Germany that Protestant theology got its start, and where the development of Orthodox theology began to assert itself against the ritualism and heresy of the Church of Rome. Mr. Lutzer reiterates what is clearly revealed in Scripture. National decline is the fault of pastors and their flocks. Now we've got another big excerpt here. It's going to be Lutzer again, Hitler's Cross on pages 106, 108, and 112. Get to that in just a second. But Lutzer reiterates what is clearly revealed in Scripture, that national decline is the fault of pastors and their flocks. Now, I'm asking you this question. Over the last 4 years, have you seen this infiltrate the churches of America? The churches are behind this, so many of them. And they don't have doctrine enough to know what they're doing, because they've lost the thought, if they ever had it. So now we take a look at Hitler again, because he was the summum bonum of anti-Semitic concepts. Here's what he had to do and say. That Hitler deceived the church is clear enough, but we also must remember that the churches of Germany had already sold out to the popular themes of German culture long before Hitler rose to power. So we've got Germany, and I've got in my notes here, remind the people of the Frankfurt School that began 1920 up to 2020 in America. They came out of Frankfurt, and they moved to America, and they started at the universities, and at the same time, see, the universities has schools of education, and so you propagandize the universities like Harvard and Yale and Columbia and so on, and then that bleeds down to the universities underneath over time. And so it got into the schools slowly but surely until the present hour, and we saw exactly the fruition of all of this in the previous 4-year administration. So the Frankfurt School, 1920 to 2020, they were prepared to be deceived, some would say. They wanted to be deceived. The deceptions did not happen all at once, but were part of a long history. The condition of the church prior to Hitler, says one historian, was just as much to blame as Hitler's opposition to the church. It should come as no surprise that Protestant leaders called for a synthesis of German national identity and Christianity. A synthesis means put them all together if you can. Since the Protestant churches all belong to more than 20 independent districts, the goal was that these regional churches be replaced by a Reichschurch that is a centralized national church. Some leaders wanted to revise the church's creeds to bring them in line with national socialism. These became known as, quote, German Christians. Thus, when Hitler came to power, the large majority of these leaders welcomed him with enthusiasm. A strong Germany, they thought, meant a strong church. The church found it almost impossible to stand against German culture. It stood transfixed, seemingly unable to challenge the assumptions of German nationalism and condemn it when necessary. The church, for the most part, had abandoned the historic Christian faith and had opted for theological liberalism. That is, they read the Bible, trying to separate the true from the false, denying the uniqueness of Christ. Without a clear message of repentance and faith in Christ alone as the Son of God, the churches substituted the proud banner of a Christianized nation for the meekness and humility of Christ. Since all German infants were baptized into the church, little was said about the need for individual adult conversion to Christ. The fact that one's name was on a church roll was proof enough that one was a Christian. All that was expected of good Christians was to help Germany become great. Those who dutifully accepted the excesses of the Nazi regime but simply continued to study the Bible to maintain a warm heart are to be commended for getting it half right. Certainly, they were much more effective than those who ceased to study their Bibles and enthusiastically endorsed the regime. Hitler could soon try to force the church to adopt what he called positive Christianity that was more radical than even the most nationalistic churches had anticipated. His plan, as it would later be unveiled, called for the obliteration of the church. In the end, he wanted to transform the church so thoroughly that every vestige of Christianity would be smashed. There was not enough room in the church for both the cross and the swastika. That's Lutzer again, pages 106 through 108 and 112. Once the state flushes Christianity from the public square, the public schools, and public debate, then the next step is either the elimination of the church from society or the institution of the heretical notion that the state is to be worshipped as God. Continuing then with our quote from Hitler's Cross by Edward Lutzer. See how long this one is. I should have bought you the book. Nevertheless, all this crystallizes what's in the book. And what we're talking about is Hitler. And that was Germany. And Germany was a place in the 1920s which emerged the idea of let's get into the schools and propagandize the children. And then let's go to America and do it there. And that was the 1920s onward. Here's how this section reads. Hitler always said that the best way to conquer your enemies is to divide them. He encouraged a movement simply called God Believers, designated to persuade individuals to withdraw from the churches. The sales pitch was that there was an alternative to the church. Whatever it accomplished could be done elsewhere and in other ways. The state could have a ceremony to dedicate infants. The state could have its own holidays without the need for the celebration of the Christian ones. Marriages, for those who wished, could also be performed by the state. The blessing of Mother Earth and Father Sky was frequently invoked upon a couple in order that their destiny might be fulfilled. In 1935, prayers ceased to be obligatory in schools. Religious instruction was not yet exactly prohibited, but it was limited to those who had been licensed by the state. Thus, the dogmas of Nazism were substituted for the doctrines of the Bible. The schools taught their subjects through the eyes of the regime. Since Germans had for centuries celebrated Christmas and Easter, Hitler had to reinterpret their meaning. Christmas was turned into a totally pagan festival. In fact, at least for the SS troops, its date was changed to December the 21st, the date of the winter solstice. Carols and nativity plays were banned from the schools in 1938, and even the name Christmas was changed to Yuletide. Crucifixes were eliminated from classrooms, and Easter was turned into a holiday that heralded the arrival of spring. You will recognize the recent changes taking place in America today, thanks to our social libertarians who are bent on scrubbing the state of even the remnants of Christianity. What Hitler achieved through his edicts can also be achieved through the courts of our land. Again, that's Lutzer again, and remember, this was published in 1995. That was 30 years ago. Great progress has been made, and we saw it happen in this country beginning in the 1920s. And crystallized during the Biden administration at Columbia and elsewhere. All of what I've just read to you has been infused into academia in America for well over a century. And that's when you send your little darlings off to school. So I've got a recommendation. I'm not qualified to do this. I'm just saying, give some thought to this. If you've got little darlings you've spawned, and they get to be six-ish thereabout, you've been given some real thought about how to educate them. There are places they can go. There are private schools. There are public schools. There are other kind of schools, I guess. But you can make a choice as to who these people are that you're going to turn them loose to on a daily basis for the next, let's just say, 15 or more years. And then when that's done, you're going to send them to university. And what university will you send them? And what is their, what is that university's curriculum? And who are the professors who teach there? And in what categories of study do they occupy? Do you know? Find out. Go to the campus and meander around. Just listen. Go to the soup store, we used to call it. Sit down and just listen to what people are saying and talking about. Interview them. How do you like being here at the university or whatever? I like it a lot. Tell me a little bit about this. I'm thinking about sending my little darling here. And they'll say, well, I like it because of the following reasons. Oh, really? I'd like to know more because I'm thinking about sending little Johnny here. So tell me about what are you studying? Who teaches this? Do you like what you're studying and so on? Just ask, be mystified, like I'm just trying to find out some stuff. And listen. And find out what they will say back to you if they're willing to reveal it. And they're real proud of the fact that they know these things. And that some adult wants to know what they think. And they will spew it all out. It could be good, it could be bad, it could be indifferent, but nevertheless, you're finding out. Because you don't really know. The complicity of the pastors to merge Christianity with Nazism had a predictable impact on their congregations. National prosperity was equated with spiritual advance, and the cross of Christ was willingly replaced with the swastika of Hitler. And the finishing our quote from Lutzer. We who have the advantage of a historical perspective are quick to judge, but if we had lived through those times, we too might be duped by the nationalism of the day. If we were hungry with our economy in shambles and our country torn by political strife, we might be willing to believe anyone who had a plan to lead us out of our cultural swamp. The Weimar Republic was paralyzed politically, unable to do what needed to be done. Hitler had a plan, and that was enough. Germany was unified in its anger toward its enemies, whether real or imagined. Even for those who called themselves Christians, a strong Germany was more highly valued than a strong gospel witness, unless the gospel, was often the case, was reinterpreted to be a plea for loyalty to the German cause. Hatred of the Jews also flourished within the churches. Many Germans had read popular documents that pictured the Jews as traitors. And although the Jews constituted a small percentage of the population, they were seen as villains responsible for the defeat of Germany in World War I. Although it was grudgingly acknowledged that Jesus was a Jew, it was also asserted that occasionally a flower did grow in a dung heap. On the other hand, nations are blessed by their attitude toward the Jew. Take Alexander the Great, for example. He was so impressed with the Jewish intellect that on his trip through the Middle East, rather than kill its citizens, he absorbed them into his administration and his army. Alexander's affinity toward the Jewish people and to the God of Israel is documented by R.B. Thieme Jr.'s publication entitled Tongues, 2nd edition, pages 16 through 17. Here's how that reads. After the Chaldean Empire fell and the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity were concluded, Jews were resettled in Judah by a decree of Cyrus the Great of the Media-Persian Empire. However, the thousands of Jews decided to remain in Persia. Their descendants became the economic backbone of Persia and later the Parthian Empire. Further, Jewish dispersion occurred in the days of Alexander the Great. Again, a foreign language was heard in Judah. Alexander invaded Israel intending to besiege Jerusalem. To his surprise, Jaddua, the high priest, escorted by the priests and citizens of Jerusalem, led a procession out from the city to welcome him. So we have Jaddua carry the sacred scrolls of the Holy Scriptures in his arms. Solemnly, he unrolled the scroll of Daniel and showed Alexander that his conquest had been prophesied by God. So profound was Alexander's amazement and admiration of the Jews, that he appointed certain ones as administrators in cities throughout the far-flung empire, some as far away as India. And that brings us to the protocols of the London Elders of Zion. Now that opens up an entire new section of our study. And so although we're a little bit early, I want to stop here so that we can resume our study after the break. We'll open there with paragraph B, the protocols of the London Elders of Zion. You'll learn about them at about 10 till the hour.